Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with us as we meet tonight to talk about your sovereignty and the way it works out in time and in history. So please bless us in our study, and please forgive our sins. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Since everybody's down here, I'm going to move the mic a little closer. There we go. Okay. Before we start looking at chapter 2, I want to read from Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Okay, we are looking at chapter 2 this evening, and chapter 2 is titled How God's Sovereign Rule Shapes Our World. And one of the things that is often said about Presbyterians is that we believe in predestination, which is absolutely true. We do. And predestination, of course, is based on the fact that it is our sovereign God who controls all things. God is sovereign over everything. There's not a thing that God has overlooked. There's not a thing that escapes God's sovereign control, which presents us with puzzles and questions sometimes when we think about the events that take place. And this is often one of the areas where unbelievers will falsely accuse God of being cruel or a monster or whatever. If God's sovereign, why doesn't he stop evil? So forth and so on. So we'll be talking about that in the chapter this evening. He mentions here on page 28 that when we say that God is sovereign, that means that God is king. He's king over everything. He is king over his creation. And then he gives the illustration of the book of Daniel, where in Daniel chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar has a vision, and in the vision he sees a tree, and the tree is cut down, and a band is placed around the stump of it, so it's not totally destroyed, but it is the tree's cut down, and the stump is left, and it's bound with an iron band. And Daniel receives from the Lord the understanding of what this means, and it kind of terrifies him because it refers to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is the tree. The being cut down is God striking him down for his pride and arrogance. And so what Daniel does is he tells Nebuchadnezzar, what you need to do is repent. You need to turn your life around. You need to start doing the right thing. Maybe God will relent and this won't happen. So a year goes by, and at the end of that year, the account toward the end of Daniel chapter 4 is Nebuchadnezzar is walking around on the roof of his palace. Now remember, in that part of the world, quite often, the buildings had flat roofs, and you would go up there in the evening because it was cooler than it was staying inside a house that didn't have any air conditioning when it's fairly hot. So Nebuchadnezzar is walking around on the roof of his palace, and he looks out over the city of Babylon. And his heart is puffed up, and he says, isn't this the great Babylon that I have built with my strong right arm? And as soon as he says that, God strikes him with madness. And so he becomes like an animal for, it says, seven times. And so we assume that that means something like 7 years. So he's insane for a while. And at the end of 7 years, he comes to himself. And the first thing he does is he looks up and he praises God for God's sovereignty over all things. Let's look at the end of what he says. Turn to Daniel chapter 4 just a minute. And let's look at Nebuchadnezzar's reply after his humiliation. This is starting in chapter 4, verse 34. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and His ways justice, and those who walk in pride He is able to put down. So Nebuchadnezzar learned his lesson, essentially. But he learned it the hard way, which often we have to do. It took him 7 years to learn this lesson. And it just basically showed that God is able to humble the proud. He exalts who He wants to exalt. He humbles who He wants to humble. This is part of what we call sovereignty. All right, so he praises the Most High for His sovereignty. On page 30, it says in the middle of the page, God has unlimited rule, not Nebuchadnezzar. God is utterly independent. Everyone else is dependent upon Him. God does what is right and is the judge of the world. God is the king. So when we talk about God being sovereign, we're saying God is king. He has dominion. He has rule. He has all judgment given to Himself. He is unlimited. Nebuchadnezzar testified, nobody can stay His hand. In other words, God can do all things that He wants to do. But the wonderful thing about God is, on the one hand, He is ultimately sovereign. There's nothing to compare with Him. There is no one who can compete with Him. But He is not a monster. This sovereign God is not like Allah, who is all-powerful but has no compassion. This sovereign God is the one who tells us to call Him Father. And so He is both transcendent and immanent. He is above and beyond all, and He is right there with His people in love. Okay, so He invites us to call Him Father, and He is faithful in His dealings with His people. Okay, so because God is sovereign and because God is a great Heavenly Father, we can trust Him. We can trust that He has the best in mind for His people, even when we don't understand what that best is, when it works itself out in events that take place in our lives. So He cares about us, and that everything that happens to us then happens for a purpose in the plan of God. So He's sovereign. He has created all things. And He is in the process of, because of the fall and the rebellion of mankind and the damage that sin has done to the whole of creation, God is in the process of bringing everything into submission under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We're going to be talking more about Christ's redemption in the next chapter. So when we look at creation, we see God's handiwork. Creation fairly shouts to us that God made it. People can look at it, and if they have unbelieving minds and hearts, what they see is the creation that God has made, but they don't understand it. They put a different interpretation on the things that they see. But when we look at creation, because God has redeemed us and given us eyes to see things, not always properly, but we certainly from Scripture, where we have our eyes corrected to see things properly, then we can see God's handiwork and events around us. So God is sovereign. God is the creator. He's the maker of all things, and because he has made everything that is, he is also the owner of everything. And so as the owner, he has the right to dictate to everything that he has made what he's going to do with it. This is the argument the Apostle Paul uses in Romans chapter 9 about the fact that God has the right as the potter to do with the clay whatever he desires to do. So he is sovereign like that. He has that right because he made it. So the point that he makes, that Lucas makes in this chapter, is that means that he has ownership rights over you and me as well. So he owns us. He is able to do everything in our lives that he wants to do. And then he gives the illustration about a copyright symbol. I thought that was a pretty good illustration. So he said if he went to a bookstore and he bought a book and he started reading it and he discovered that it was word for word something that he had written, then somebody has stolen his work. And he likens that to us, and the copyright symbol of God's handiwork in us is the image of God in us. And so when we look at that, the image of God testifies to God's copyright, that he made us. And when we try to ignore that or claim ownership over our own lives, we are violating God's copyright in that sense. So that I thought that was an interesting, I've never seen that illustration before. I thought that was a good illustration. So what's the purpose then of our lives? And the purpose of our lives is the answer to the first catechism question. Purpose of life is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This is what God has made us to be and to do. And we do that, and then he says, what is that like? And what it's like is a picture from Revelation chapter 4, where all the angels and the four living beings and the elders of the church, and if you extend it all the way to chapter 7, all of the redeemed people of God fall down and worship him and tell of his praises. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and so forth. You made all things. And so this is what it ought to be like for us. Now, he's made everything, he owns everything, but he also rules over everything presently. And this is what we speak of when we speak of God's providence, that God works out everything in accordance with his holy will. And that includes all creatures and all their actions. And when we talk about all creatures and all their actions, that includes even evil actions. He doesn't do this in this book, but turn to Acts chapter 2. Let's see if we can find our verse here. In Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. And let's see. Here we go. So Acts chapter 2, this is middle of Peter's sermon. Come down to verse 22. So Acts 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, also know. Him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. So there you've got God's sovereign working, his predestinating hand. You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Okay, so that verse, verse 23 in particular, ties together God's absolute sovereignty over all things, including the worst crime ever committed in the history of the universe, which was the killing of the Son of God. It ties together God's absolute sovereignty and the absolute responsibility of the men whose lawless hands did the deed. So God is so sovereign that he is able to control even the very worst thing that ever happened in the history of the universe, and that is the giving up and murder of Christ. So we've got here in that passage those two things tied together. And then he uses the illustration of Joseph. And of course, we're going to be seeing that when we eventually get that far in the book of Genesis. Joseph was, of course, next to the youngest son. Benjamin finally was born after that from the same mother. But Joseph was his dad's favorite. And of course, you've got Joseph being given that coat of many colors, and his older brothers becoming jealous of him, and the dream that Joseph had of his brothers and father and mother basically worshiping him, falling down before him, and so they're just absolutely furious with this young man. And so when he is sent to see his brothers who are out in the field, they see him coming a long way off because he's wearing this multicolored coat. And they recognize what's happening, and they decide they're going to kill him. So they take him, as soon as he gets there, they take him, and their plan initially is to kill Joseph. But Judah intervenes, and what they do is they, instead of killing him, first they throw him down into a pit while they're trying to decide exactly what to do. And then a bunch of slave traders come along, and they decide instead they'll just sell him as a slave to the slave traders who are on their way down to Egypt. And so Joseph gets taken down to Egypt. Horrible thing. When he gets to Egypt, in God's providence, he is brought into the house of Potiphar, a very important government official. And God blesses Joseph and everything he does so that in the house of Potiphar, everything is placed into Joseph's care, and he is successful in all that he does. Everything's in his care except for the fact that Mrs. Potiphar has lust for Joseph, and she keeps trying to seduce him, and he keeps trying to avoid her until one day she manages to grab his cloak and hang on to it, and he escapes from the house. And then she calls the other servants in and says, the Hebrew slave that came in came in to rape me, and I cried out, and I grabbed his coat, and he fled. And so when Potiphar gets home, he's furious, obviously, believes his wife, and throws Joseph into prison. And while Joseph is in prison, he displays the same talents and abilities that God has given him. And during the time that he's in prison, the chief jailer places the whole care of all the prisoners into Joseph's care because he does so well. And he just runs the whole place. So while he's there, the chief butler and the chief baker for Pharaoh have gotten themselves in the hot water, and they've been thrown into prison. And they both have a dream in the same night. And they are troubled by the dream, and Joseph basically tells them that God is the interpreter of dreams. Let's see, let's find that passage. Here we go. This is Genesis chapter 40. Okay, so the chief butler is the one that goes first, and the chief butler tells this dream about, that has to do with basically a vine with three branches, and clusters of grapes come forth on the branches, and Joseph interprets the dream and says, and the interpretation is the three branches are 3 days. Within 3 days, God will lift up your head. Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to being the wine steward, the butler. And so that kind of encourages the baker. And so he says that he had a dream also, and it was three white baskets on his head. And I think he's probably thinking that probably means 3 days and I'll be restored to being the chief baker again. And what Joseph says is, so what that means is in 3 days, God's going to lift your head off of your shoulders, and the birds of the air are going to pluck your brains out. They're going to eat the bread from the basket. Not exactly what the baker had thought. Now, the amazing thing about this whole story is it happens exactly like this. In 3 days' time, the chief butler is restored to being the wine steward and the butler for the Pharaoh. And the chief baker is executed. And the amazing thing is, think about it, it's only 3 days, the chief butler forgets about Joseph for 2 whole years. Doesn't even think about him. Now, this obviously is within the providence of God. But for 2 whole years, he doesn't think at all about it until Pharaoh has a dream. And of course, we know Pharaoh's famous dream about which Joseph interprets to be 7 years of great plenty followed by 7 years of incredible famine. And Joseph ends up being elevated to vice president of Egypt, essentially, and gets to ride around in chariot number 2. You know, he's that important. So Pharaoh places everything in regard to the coming famine into the hands of Joseph. So in all of this, we see God's hand at work. So finally, we're getting there. So sure enough, the famine comes. After 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine kick in, and the famine is so severe it begins to affect the land of Canaan, and Jacob and his sons in the land of Canaan begin to be in need, and they hear, way down in Egypt, there's food. So he sends most of the boys down, but he keeps Benjamin, the youngest son, back with him. And the others go down, they take money. Joseph immediately recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. Now, one of the reasons probably was the fact that he's in a position of authority in Egypt. He most likely as a character who is in the Egyptian court, he would have had his head shaved and he would not have been grown a beard, or he might have grown just a little tuft of a chin beard like you sometimes see pictures of a Pharaoh. So he didn't look like he did. He was a young man when he was sold into captivity, and they never expected to see him again, and so they're not expecting that this eminent personage to be Joseph. And he also speaks to them through a translator. Though he understands everything they're saying, he has a translator speak to them in Hebrew while he speaks in Egyptian to the translator. So the whole thing is just, you know, it's a bluff. So they can't figure out what's going on. Of course, long story short is eventually after a couple of trips, Joseph has put them into a really bad situation and they are sweating bullets. And he finally reveals himself to them, and they're terrified. And, you know, you can imagine, we sold this boy into slavery, and he basically says that God, it was not you who sent me here, but God. God sent me before you to preserve life. And he tells them that chapter 45. And then when his father passes away, the brothers are afraid. At this time, once dad's dead, he's now finally going to get revenge. But he repeats the same thing. This is God's will. So here you've got this terrible event, being sold into slavery. This terrible event, being accused of attempted rape. This terrible event of just being left in prison for 2 whole years after you have revealed to, you know, the chief butler what's going on, all of that, God has reversed the situation for him. And though it was a hardship and though it was difficult, this was God's sovereign plan in Joseph's life. So all the bad things that happened when the brothers thought about murder, and when they sold him into slavery, that was sin. That was wrong. That was terrible. And yet God used even that for the good of his people. This whole thing was in the broad plan of God to eventually bring Israel into Egypt for 400 years. And we're going to talk about that Sunday. Well, not this Sunday. The Sunday I get back. We're leading up to it, though. I think. Anyway, that the 400 years of captivity was something that God intended in order to preserve the life of Israel, and then he was going to bring them out at the end of that time period and bring them into the land of Canaan. And the reason he doesn't do it immediately, we'll see in Genesis 15, is because the sin of the Amorites is not yet complete. God is going to give these incredibly wicked people opportunity to repent, which they never do. And then when their sin has reached to overflowing, at that point, he's going to bring his people back out of Egypt, and even after the 40 years in the wilderness, then bring them in, because at that point, it's time for these people to be judged by God. Okay, but I'm getting way ahead of myself. I like the book of Genesis. Okay, so what we call this, when God governs and superintends the evil of men for his good purposes, is concurrence. And when we talk about concurrence, what we're talking about is a single event can have more than one purpose, depending on who is interacting with that. For example, the purpose of Joseph's brothers was to either kill him or to sell him into slavery. So it was an evil purpose. And behind their evil purpose was Satan, who is in the process of attempting to derail God's plan to eventually, through these people, bring the Messiah into the world. So Satan's purpose is ultimately very evil. The brother's purpose is evil in selling their brother into slavery. God's purpose, however, is to send him ahead and prepare him and the land of Egypt for the people of God to come down there and be protected. So that's concurrence. All of this is going on at the same time. And depending on who you're talking about, there was, you know, one purpose or the other. So when we talk about the fact that the New Testament tells us God never tempts us to sin, he doesn't. He puts us to the test. His purpose is that we pass the test and grow. Satan's purpose, however, can concur at that same time to try to have us fail the test and reject God and fall into sin. So same thing can happen. Two can be working at opposite odds at the same time. So God's purpose is a good purpose. It's a salvation purpose, and that's what he's involved in. Then we've got common grace, which is how God works in his universe, in his world, by common grace. God sends rain on the just and the unjust. In other words, these are not saving purposes, but this is common to all men. God allows unbelievers to continue to live, as Lucas points out, to have children, to build societies, and so on. And God permits that to go on at the same time that he is in the process of working savingly in his people. All right. So we got common grace, also called general grace here. And the point is, anything that men do, even unregenerate men, if it is good in a relative sense, in other words, if it's not something that immediately causes people to sin, like an unbeliever building a hospital, okay? Well, I've used that illustration before. Unbeliever building a hospital is good according to God's common grace, because that hospital will be used for treating people and perhaps even saving lives physically. So it's a good thing in that sense, but not a savingly good thing. But it's still good. All right. And then the ultimate purpose, of course, is for Christ to redeem us through his life and death on the cross. And so that's ultimately what God is working at as he works in our lives. And the point that he makes in that section dealing about Jesus is that God has ordained all things that happen in our lives. He's ordained Christ as our Savior, and He has chosen from before the foundation of the world those whom He will redeem in Christ. We're going to see that in Genesis 15. It's clearly taught in passages like that as well. Okay, so he's sovereign. His purposes of salvation will be accomplished, and everything will be done for His glory and the praise of His grace. And so we can have comfort in the doctrine of predestination and the doctrine of election are comforting doctrines, because that means that our salvation rests in the hands of God, who is our Father, who loves us. And so we can know that we have, essentially, if God is for us, who can be against us, as Paul says. So he's gracious to us, and we will be brought all the way through everything to salvation. All right, questions, finally. We reached page 47. Page 47. Number one, what is the significance of saying that God is sovereign?
He's in control of it all.
Okay.
So don't doubt what's going on in your life and think everything's going wrong.
Okay. All right. Good. That's an application of that. That's correct. That's true. All right. Okay. Number two, how can God's ownership rights over the church be seen? If I remember, Jesus said that He will build His church and the gates of hell
cannot
prevail against her. Okay, so it is Christ who is in the process of building His church. So the sovereignty of God is seen in the fact that Christ is in the process of building the church. But other things as well. What else? Ownership rights over the church.
Well, he's sovereign over everything, and so His... everything that we do in the church should bring praise to Him.
Okay. Okay.
The scripture says, that he who begins a work in you will finish it.
Right. Exactly. Okay.
Lose it.
Okay. And turn to Ephesians chapter 4 for just a minute. Fingers working here. Okay. In Ephesians chapter 4. All right, just a sec. I'm looking. Verse 11. All right, we're talking about the church here in particular. And He Himself... gave some to be apostles. This is the risen Christ. Gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Okay, so how do we see God's sovereign activity in the church? We see it in His equipping the church with officers who equip the members to carry out the ministry of the church. And so one of the gifts that Christ has given to the church is pastors and teachers, apostles in that day, evangelists, and so on. All right. Number three, why do many Christians balk at the idea of predestination?
Because they think they had something to do with their salvation.
Yeah. It's God is mean God.
Okay. Either God's mean, or they want to have some, as Ellis said, they want to have something to do with their own salvation. There's got to be something that I can cling to that was my whatever.
My doing.
Yeah, my doing. Why can we be comforted by predestination instead?
Because we know that ultimately those that He's called, He will bring to Himself.
Yes. Okay, he will ultimately bring us to himself, and that nothing in this universe can tear us away from him. As Paul says in Romans, at the end of Romans chapter 8, I'm convinced that neither life nor death, angels nor demons, height nor depth, angels, demons, things past or things future, you know, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So he just piles up these illustrations of spiritual things and temporal things and physical things, and says nothing can separate us from God's love in Christ. All right, number four, how does God's providence interact with the evil perpetrated by human beings in this world?
He makes it work out for our good.
Okay.
And for his glory. Yeah. Just like he did with everybody in the Bible.
Yeah.
Because there's always an outcome that he wanted to happen because of this evil event. I mean, you take like the Nazis in World War II, after doing the Holocaust, after committing the Holocaust, the United Nations, they gave the Israelites Israel again.
Okay.
And if it wasn't for that event, we might be looking at a different Middle East.
Okay, good. So we find often unexpected good things that come from horrible, evil things, like salvation is brought to us by death of Christ, and your point there about World War II, and just a number of other events of those kinds, there are things that go on that we probably will never know until we get to eternity, and we discover why something happened, why the Lord did some particular thing. All right, so basically, God is not the author of evil, but God superintends evil. Evil is always from the creature, not the creator, which means initially from Satan as a rebel against God, and then also through mankind as rebels against God. Finally, number five, how does God demonstrate his common grace for the good of all creation?
Rain
on
the good and the evil.
Right. Okay. So he allows ungodly folks to live. That point that I mentioned from Genesis 15, that God was going to allow the Amorites time to repent, though they never did. That was part of his common grace, that he gave them years to repent, though they never did repent. So
he wasn't exhibiting grace. He would already cast us into hell.
Yes, he would have. All right. Okay. Anybody have any questions or comments? All right, here's what's going to happen. We're going to be gone to General Assembly next week. So next week, no Bible study. And then I'm going to also be gone the following week. So for the next 2 weeks, no Bible study. Then we'll come back 3 weeks from tonight, and we will be... So 3 weeks... Chapter 3. That's an easy way to remember it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your grace and mercy to us in Christ. We thank you that you are the sovereign Lord of all creation. Father, bless us as we continue our study to learn more of you and to worship you as we should through Jesus. We pray in his precious name. Amen. Okay.